procedure there. And I'm also going to be passing out a handout here. I hope we have enough for everybody here. If we don't, we'll have to check with the office again. I think we will. These are outlines of the epistles we'll be covering this semester. Now, this class is Ephesians, well, I think it's listed Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, but it's actually covering Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. So we have a lot of ground to cover. If you know anything about these epistles, you'll know that they may be short in length, but they're sure not short on theology. So we have a lot to cover here this semester. And I want to give you these as a reference so that I don't have to take a lot of time in class going through them, but I would like you to, on each quiz that we have on these epistles, you'll be responsible for the outline as well. So be sure and study that outline when it comes time for those quizzes. We can have a couple brothers here pass these out. And I think we'll have enough for everybody, but if we're short, we'll have to find out how many we're short, and I'll get some more for you tomorrow. It's just something to put in your notebook as a reference. Now, I want to just make a couple announcements while they're passing those things out. We had a teacher's meeting here over break, and we've been concerned about some problems as far as consistency in attendance and assignments being turned in on time and so forth, so we'll be giving some more information on that. We're going to work and try to do the best we can to help you to learn some more, gain discipline and so forth, and strengthen the Lord in these areas. So as far as it looks now, the absence policy, the last couple of semesters, we have changed the previous policy so that it didn't matter how late you were as far as turning in tape notes to get credit. But now I think it's going to go back to 1 week that you'll have to make up tapes. And so assume that that's what it'll be. We'll give you more details later on. The problem is we don't want to see people get so far behind they can't catch up. And it doesn't do any good to wait till the end of the semester and then have 30 hours of tapes to listen to in 2 days. And sit there and trying to get it all in a few days. Even if you can listen to the tapes that long, you're not going to get the same thing, because God is doing something in you to perform His word. And as the word goes forth, how many are you short?
One
short. Does anybody have an extra one someplace?
I have an extra one. Give it to my wife.
Oh, yeah. Well, you need one for your wife anyway. Well, I just need to know how many total were short so I can get some more copies. Okay, just one. Does everybody else have one? Okay. Well, we'll get a few more. There's probably some tape students and so forth. So I'll try to let's see. I got a couple right here. Who needed the one? Okay.
Anybody else? Okay.
So I will give you more information as it becomes available. We're going to have another teacher's meeting pretty soon and try to come up with some solutions to problems. We're just wanting to, what we want more than anything else, is to see the Lord glorified in everything that we do, in our school, in our hearts, in our lives before Him, and not to get into a place where we're always falling behind. There's nothing worse, I think, than just always feeling like you're behind. We want everybody to feel like you're ahead and you're right on top of it in faith and moving with God. And let's just, in our hearts, every one of us make a policy like that in our hearts in the beginning of the semester. And it doesn't matter how many times you failed in the past or what problems you've had. That's past, that's over with, that's done with, it's a new day. And we all know that, and we're believing that, and we're going to move on in those areas. So that's what we're looking forward to. Now, this class is going to be quite packed with information. So that means that my heart is that I would love to take every question and comment that you've got. And unfortunately, I think we're going to have to wait till we get to heaven to do a lot of that. In other words, to really be able to have the kind of fellowship and discussion that we'd like to have. So I'm going to have to ask for your help. And if you've got a question that's really relevant to specifically what's going on, you don't understand something I said, I gave a wrong reference or something, or sometimes I say one thing and I'm thinking something else, and it's obvious that I'm, like somebody, talks about, how much they love the devil or something like that when they're talking about Satan and God, going back and forth and you make confusion. If I do something like that, be sure and correct it, because I don't want that to go on the tape. And but that kind of thing's fine. But we don't want to take a lot of time for lots of comments and questions. They're all usually generally very good. But the trouble is, I've got so much more to bring here, and all the time that we take in class is going to push us tighter to the end. So, and there's so much to bring here. Okay, so I'm just going to ask for your help on that. And one running assignment throughout all of the semester is not one that we can give you any grades on or anything else. It's just to keep your hearts wide open to receive the Word of God to change your life, because this is not just coming to get some theology, to learn some things that we can teach other people. This is something that's going to transform our lives. And I can't think of any place in the Word of God where you can be more directly transformed by the Word of God than in the Pauline epistles, and especially some of the epistles that we're dealing with here. So this is the Word of life, and open up your heart to receive it and allow God to do those transforming works in you as we go through these things. We're going to be looking at some of the most deep and profound revelations in the Word of God, especially with regard to the church, with regard to Christ and who He is and our relationship to Him. And this is what life is all about. I mean, this is the very essence of life. And I am so thrilled to be able to be in a college where I'm teaching classes like this, rather than at the UW teaching a course on particle physics or something, you know. This is life. This is life. This is more exciting to me. If I get a little excited from time to time, don't worry about that. It's just I'm receiving with you. I really am. I'm receiving with you. I've been through these things many, many times, but I always get something more every time I go through it. And it's an experience with the Lord. And he's gathered us all from all corners of the earth, as we're in different backgrounds and experiences, put us together in one place at one time, and we're going to have an experience with the Lord together. I just covet your prayers and your support and your love, and together we're going to experience something in the Lord. And let's have a word of prayer now to begin the semester, and just really believe God. Open up your heart. God's been doing wonderful things in camp meeting. Prepare our hearts. Let's just keep that and begin to move into what He wants to do through His Word in our hearts. We love you, Lord Jesus, with all of our hearts today, O God. And I thank you, Lord, for everyone that's in this room today. I thank you, Lord, for the miracles that are represented in their lives and their hearts. I thank you for their desire, Lord, to receive the Word of life, O God. Lord, I pray that you will meet every need and every desire of their heart, O Lord, as we partake of these things together, O Lord, that they might have experiences in your Spirit, O Lord, and with your Word, O God, that we might experience these things, Lord, not just in our minds, but in our hearts and in our lives, O Lord. We may see our lives transformed from glory to glory into your image and likeness, O God. We might see your name lifted up in our lives, O Lord, in our relationships one with another. Lord, that you might make men and women of God, O Lord, make them into your image and likeness through your Word, O God. We love you today, Lord, and we ask you, Lord, to have your way to glorify yourself, Lord, and we might be seeing you each and every day, O Lord, in our lives and one another and in your Word. We love you now and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Hallelujah. Well, let's begin today with the book of Ephesians, which is a real good place to begin. Now, we're not going to be taking these books in the order that they're listed on the handout here necessarily. We're going to take first Ephesians, then Colossians, then Philemon, because these three all go together. There's a reason to take those together. And then we'll take Philippians and 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, the end there. 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus are all called pastoral epistles. They're all dealing with instructions from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, who was a pastor, and also to Titus, who was to be a shepherd. And they've got some very, very useful information and instruction for all of us. If you're never going to be a pastor, those are still excellent epistles for you, because either you're going to be a pastor or you're going to be in relationship to a pastor somehow. And some of you are going to be elders, some of you are going to be shepherding flocks and so forth, under-shepherds, and you're going to need to know that information as well. But the book of Ephesians is what we'll begin with. And first I want to give some background information. Now, I've already given you an outline on this, and I'll make reference to that a little bit later on. But first of all, some general information about what, where Ephesus is, what it is, and so forth, what kind of city it was, etc. Sometimes it's good to have some understanding of the kind of people, the background, the situations that existed in the area that Paul is writing to. Some of the things that he says in the epistles have specific reference to conditions or circumstances that existed in that city, existed in that time, and we want to have some general understanding of that at least. First of all, Ephesus was the most important city in the Roman province of Asia. And of course, what we know is Asia Minor here. Now, this is a map that is from time of history. Well, Soviet, Russia, Ukraine, this is Asia Minor. Ephesus is located over here on the west coast of Asia Minor. And at the time of the Roman Empire, this was the province of Asia, which it was broke. The Romans broke their territory up into various provinces, and Ephesus was the most prominent city in that province of Asia. It was located on the west coast of Asia Minor, as I've indicated, and it was a great export center at the end of the Asiatic caravan route and a natural seaport for ships from Rome. Because of its location, there were overland caravan routes to transport goods throughout the Roman Empire, and Ephesus was right at the end of one of these caravan routes. And from there, things were loaded aboard ships and shipped to Rome. So it was a real trade center. And there were people coming through from all nations and kingdoms and tongues and so forth all the time. The population of Ephesus about the time of Paul was about 1/3 of 1 million people, which is a good-sized city at that time. That's about the size of Portland, Oregon, for example, about the downtown portion of the city limits, Portland, Oregon. They had a theater there with a 25,000-seat capacity, which is about the half the capacity of some of the modern stadiums and so forth. So, and their theater, of course, these are these large open amphitheaters, and the ruins of the theater in Ephesus and so forth are still in existence. The center, Ephesus was the center of a religious cult, the cult of Diana, the worship of the goddess Diana. Now, Diana was one of the goddesses of the Greco-Roman pantheon, or the many different deities that they worship. Many of you are familiar with Zeus and Jupiter and so forth. Some of these gods have both Greek and Roman names. The Romans were not great innovators. They just borrowed everything the Greeks had and gave it a different name. And so they worshipped essentially the same gods and goddesses that were all derived from nature worship and so forth. But by the time of Christ, by the time of the New Testament period, much of the worship of these Greco-Roman gods had declined. And it was kind of in a waning state. And there were efforts even by some of the emperors to try to revive the religion of the ancient religions of the Greco-Roman gods. But in Ephesus, there was a notable exception. They were fanatical worshipers of Diana. And Diana was the patron deity of the city of Ephesus, and it was the goddess that was supposed to protect their city and so forth. The origin of the goddess Diana goes way back before the Roman times or the Greek times, back to most probably back to the Babylonian or early Assyrian goddess Ishtar, I-S-H-T-A-R, which was the goddess of love. And these gods and goddesses, the names have changed through a period of time, but the essential relationships and so forth seem to be very much the same. Of course, the devil brings forth these false religions and then perpetrates them generation after generation, culture after culture. Tradition, the traditions of the Ephesians were that that Diana was born in the woods near Ephesus, where her temple was built when a wooden image of her fell from the sky. Kind of interesting to have a wooden image fall from the sky. And later, when the Greeks took over the area, the Greeks named her Artemis. That was the Greek name for this goddess, A-R-T-E-M-I-S. And then it was Latinized to Diana. Diana is the Latin name for Artemis, the Greek, which was derived from this wooden image, supposedly, that fell from the sky, as their story goes. Now, the archaeologists have excavated a lot of this area and found images and so forth of Diana. And if you've ever seen some of the archaeology books and so forth, show photographs of it. The image of Diana is the image of a woman with breasts all over the front, you know, just full of breasts, because she was to be the symbol of the mother of life. It's really a grotesque thing. And their rituals were sacrifices and ceremonial prostitution, which was very common back among the Canaanites and so forth, these false religions. Sexual perversion in their worship was a common thing, and that was part of the worship of Diana. In addition to that, they made crude idols or shrines out of various materials that a person could use to take and take home with them and worship Diana wherever they went, as it were. And some of these were made of silver, some of stone, some of wood or clay, and of course they cost proportional to the value of the material. And the silver ones, of course, were the most valuable ones. And the purpose of it was so that the pilgrims could worship Diana wherever they went. Now, the real purpose, that was the stated purpose, the real purpose was to increase temple revenue and bring in funds. And Acts chapter 19 gives us an interesting account of something that took place at that time. I won't go through the details of it now, but I'll give you the reference. Acts 19, verses 23 to 35. As you recall, when the Apostle Paul was ministering in Ephesus and preaching the gospel, and people were getting converted and coming to Christ, the silversmiths in Ephesus got very upset. And the reason they got upset was that they could see that the handwriting was on the wall. If everybody gets converted to Christ, nobody's going to buy shrines of Diana. And that was their chief trait, is to make these things. I thought it was very interesting with the statement that they made, that not only is this our trade at risk, but the great goddess Diana is being blasphemed, you know, and so forth. That the first thing was their trade, and the second thing was Diana and her name and so forth. But it was a real problem among them, and that, of course, stirred up riots there in the city of Ephesus and made it very difficult for Paul. Now, in addition to the worship of Diana, Ephesus was loaded with magic and occult cults as well. They were flourishing there. A lot of people involved in necromancy and magic and occult practices and incantations and chants and so forth. And as a result of that, many of them that got converted came and brought the books of their curious arts, the books that they had all their incantations and abracadabra formulas and so forth in, and had big book burnings and so forth in the city. Acts 19, verses 19 and 20 records that. Acts 19, verses 19 and 20. So God was doing a mighty work, and people were being transformed and converted. People coming from these occult practices and getting transformed by the power of God. God was doing a mighty work among them there. But it's important to know what kind of people they were, what kind of things they were involved in. And today we're finding people coming out of the same kinds of things. People that have been involved in false religions, cultish religions, involved in the occult, involved with drugs and so forth, just as these people were. So things haven't changed a whole lot. Now, the church in Ephesus, more specifically, the church was established by Paul himself when he made a short visit on his second apostolic journey. And the apostolic journeys are what you can see maps of the various journeys that Paul took, the three major journeys that he took. This was on the second apostolic journey, and he made a short visit there and established the church. Acts 18, verses 18 and 19 records that. Just a couple of verses. I think I'll just take a moment to read those. Acts 18, verses 18 and 19. And we see the establishment of the church there. Paul tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow, he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue, and he reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell and so forth, and he had to move on. So that's the first establishing there. He reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue and so forth. There were no doubt some converts there, and a church was established, at least began. Paul didn't stay there very long the first time, but on his next apostolic journey, he stayed there for 2 years to teach them, to establish them in the faith. Acts 19, verses 8 to 10, Acts 19, verses 8 to 10 records that. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So he spent 2 years there, disputing, debating, teaching, preaching, ministering all that he could, and the word was being spread throughout all Asia, throughout all of that region of Asia Minor. Of course, because Ephesus was one of the chief cities there, it was a logical place for Paul to establish, stay there for some time, because people were coming and going, the word was getting spread abroad throughout the whole area. So that's where the church was really established there. Now, Timothy was left at Ephesus to continue the work there and to be their shepherd. So Paul had established the church. Then he turns it over to Timothy, who becomes the pastor there at the church of Ephesus. And we'll talk about Timothy more later on in this semester. 1 Timothy 1:3 is a reference proving that point. 1 Timothy 1:3. And, of course, he was there to teach them and especially to warn them against false doctrine, which was rampant at the time. The enemy was trying to overrun the church with false doctrine, especially Gnosticism, some of those things that we'll talk about in the book of Colossians especially. Now, from internal evidence in the book of Ephesians, from the statements we find within the book, the church there was mostly Gentile. In other words, the people who are in the church in Ephesus were mostly Gentiles, people who had come from a Gentile background and had now been converted to Christ, although there were Jews in the church as well. That was generally the case. There were almost always some Jews in the church, but the majority of them seemed to be Gentile just from the way that Paul addresses them in general. And a couple of references, Ephesians 2:11, for example, where he says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh." So he refers to them as being Gentiles, and there were some Jews among them, but the majority were Gentiles. Now this church is mentioned also in the book of Revelation as the first church that's mentioned in the seven church picture in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. And it was typical of the church that lost its first love. And it was typical of the apostolic church age in terms of this typological pattern. I don't have time to prove that here. Your Apocalypse Daniel class will go into the details of that. But Revelation 2, verses 1 to 7 is the reference. Revelation 2, verses 1 to 7. And it's probable then those seven church ages are really speaking prophetically of trends in the history of the church, but it's almost certain that he picked certain churches that had certain characteristics to use as types. And the church of Ephesus being characterized as one that loved God and was doing a good work, but they began to lose their first love, began to get involved in doing for Jesus rather than having the same heart of love. And his exhortation was to do the first works, to go back and do the works that were born out of that first love for the Lord. Okay, the place and the date of writing of this epistle. First of all, the place Paul was in Rome at the time that he wrote this epistle. There are many allusions to this in Paul's epistle, and the fact that he was in prison in Rome, and he was awaiting a trial before Caesar because he had appealed to Caesar when he was taken in Jerusalem. And so this is the time period or the place. He's writing from Rome. It was most probably written during Paul's imprisonment in Rome, which would be roughly 61 to 63 A.D. 61 to 63 A.D. Now, I'm giving you a certain error margin in these dates because anytime you're dealing with ancient dates like this, they're usually keyed to certain events, and it's not too hard to sequence events, but sometimes it's hard to get an absolute value because you've got some difference of opinion as to exactly where this one fixed date occurs. So the date for the epistle then would be approximately 61 to 63 A.D., that period of time. So we're talking about 30 years after Christ's crucifixion. The main theme of the epistle to the Ephesians is the Christian's wealth and walk in Christ. Christian's wealth and walk in Christ toward perfection, completeness, and unity. The Christian's wealth, in other words, what he has, and his walk, what his responsibilities are in Christ toward perfection, completeness, and unity. Those themes are constant in the book of Ephesians. Perfection. We learn from the book of Ephesians, as we do in many of the other epistles, that God is interested in perfection. He's interested in completing his church and seeing it really come to the position that he's called it to come into. And that's one of the things that's been often ignored in the church world today, especially by those who are telling us that the rapture can come at any time. It's obvious that they don't have the same concept of the perfection of the church that the Word of God is teaching, because the church is in no position right now to be caught out. But we're hoping and praying and seeking the Lord to do a quick work. And we're going to see something about that in the book of Ephesians. Let me give you also a couple of key verses to the book of Ephesians. By key verses, I mean these are verses that are quite typical of the tenor of what's happening in the book of Ephesians. And Ephesians 4:13 is one of those. Ephesians 4:13, which says, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." That's one of the constant and predominant themes in the book of Ephesians. Perfection coming to the unity of the faith. And also Ephesians 3, verses 8 to 11. Ephesians 3, verses 8 to 11. "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, I'm purposely not going to say too much more, because if I get into this, I'm going to be into it for a long time. And we'll get to it later on. But let me just say this. We're talking about the plan of the ages. We're talking about the plan of God from the very beginning. And the book of Ephesians is explaining to us that the events that are transpiring in the church of Jesus Christ are the fulfillment of something that was in the mind of God from the very beginning. And he knew about it right from the beginning, and now it's happening. And from the time that God created Adam, he saw the things that we're experiencing right now. He saw the things we've been experiencing in our camp meetings and so forth. He's seeing the heart of the people that are gathered here at Community Chapel and everywhere else in the world where people are hungry for God. And it's been the longing and desire of God's heart to see a church come into unity, a church to be no longer divided by strifes and flesh, and to come into the unity of the faith. And we're on the verge of that. That's why we are living in the most exciting times, not only in recent history, but in the history of the entire world and the history of the entire creation. This is the focal point of it. We're coming to the very apex of everything that God has desired, and we've got to have that revelation. In fact, we're going to see that in the prayer that Paul prays here at the end of chapter 1, the eyes of your heart being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. He wants you to be enlightened. He wants the light to come into your heart and being to realize where you are in the plan of God. And we're nothing in our flesh, but we happen to be living at the most important and glorious time in all the history of the world. I wouldn't trade it for anything else. Some people say, well, I sure wish I could have lived at the time that Jesus walked the earth. But I wouldn't trade living at that time for living at this time. Because as wonderful as it would have been to be able to see Jesus in the flesh, the Scripture says we no longer know him after the flesh. And Paul and others who had seen him in the flesh had to say, we no longer know him after the flesh. It's a work in the Spirit. And the work that God can do in our hearts now, and what he's about to do, and the experiences that we are to have with him in the Spirit, are going to be far, far above any experience that a person could have had even in the flesh, seeing him and touching him and so forth on the earth. So we're living in exciting times, and I hope we get the message down in the depth of our being as we go through this epistle. Now, a few general comments before we get into it verse by verse. Commentators generally concede the epistle to the Ephesians to be one of the most profound in all of Paul's epistles because of the nature of the theology that's being taught there and the picture of the Church of Jesus Christ that we see. It's a very concise epistle, only six chapters, and yet it's a majestic picture of the purpose and plan of God from the very beginning, culminating in Jesus Christ and in His Church. It's one that really ties the whole Bible together. And it's a very rich and full epistle offering hope and encouragement for the church and for the individual. If you're down and discouraged, this is a good epistle to read. It'll pick you up in a hurry. I mean, you can't read about the things that he's talking about there and believe those and not begin to want to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It'll increase your vision. It'll help you to realize what God is doing right now in this day in which we live. And it directs our eyes upward to the heavenly things. And away from the earthly and mundane things, up to the heavenly things. And yet, at the same time, gives us very detailed, practical instruction in Christian living. And we'll see a pattern in this epistle as well as most of Paul's epistles. Paul generally deals first with the theological issues and then with the practical issues. In other words, the first half of the epistle is dealing with the theology, and then he brings it down to practical reality in our lives. And this is what's so important. It's so important for Christians to realize that they need to know the theology and as well as have the practice. There's been extremes on both sides. Some people are interested only in theology. They want to know, but they don't want to do, you see? And then there's others that want to do everything. They want to get to work, you know, and go out in the harvest field and so forth, but they're not interested in theology. They're not interested in whether the rapture is before the tribulation or after the tribulation. You know, they don't want to be bothered with questions like that. And that's a mistake as well, because the understanding of the truth is what's going to give you the proper motivation to do what God is calling you to do. And so the pattern we're going to see in Paul's epistles is precisely that. Theology first, and then the practical application of it. And so the outline that you have here, if you just have your handout in front of you there. Anybody not get one of these? Here. You can see the basic structure of the epistle. First, we have an introduction, Roman numeral 1 here, and that's just the salutation and greetings. Then we have two major areas here. Roman numeral 2 is the doctrinal section, chapters 1 to 3. And then you see the Roman numeral 3 is the practical, chapters 4 through 6. So we go start with the doctrinal and the practical. And title this Our Wealth in Christ, the first one, and then Our Walk in Christ. And subcategories here, as far as the doctrinal, praise to God for our spiritual inheritance, prayer to God for greater spiritual understanding of our calling in Christ, our new condition in Christ, our new relationship to God in Christ, and the revelation of the divine mystery, and the exhortation to receive God's fullness. Then the practical, walking in unity with the brethren, one of the first things he brings. Any wonder the Spirit of God keeps emphasizing that. We've got to be one. This is not going to be accomplished unless we can be one. Walking in the true holiness of a new creation, and walking in the strength of God against satanic spirit powers. Aren't these the things that God's been dealing with our assembly about? I mean, that's exactly what he's doing. He's trying to fulfill what he's talking about in this epistle. We've got to be one with one another. We've got to walk in holiness before him. And we've got to be waging war against the enemy in our lives. And then a conclusion and a salutation at the end of that. Okay, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1 then. And we'll begin verse by verse. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now the first point I want to make about this verse is a very interesting one, and maybe a bit surprising. That is that the words in Ephesus that you see there are not found in the best Greek manuscripts. And that has generated quite a controversy about the epistle of the Ephesians as to whether it was ever written to the Ephesians. The words in Ephesus are not found in P46, Aleph, and B, which are the best old manuscripts that we have. And for this reason, some have insisted that this epistle was not written to the Ephesians, although nobody really knows. If it's not written to the Ephesians, nobody knows who it was written to. Clearly, it was written to us, whether it was written to the Ephesians or not. That's the bottom line. So we could dispense with all this argument and just say, regardless of which church it was focused to at that time, it's written for us today. However, a few more comments along these lines. Internally, within epistle. There are no salutations or references to individuals in Ephesus as there are in other epistles. And that's another reason why some have questioned whether it was written to Ephesus or not. In other words, when Paul is writing to the Romans, he mentions Andronicus and Junia, and he mentions different individuals that are in the church in Rome, which help us make, you know, real clear that, that's the people he was writing to. And it seems a bit strange that Paul would not do that here, since he had spent at least 2 years in Ephesus ministering there. It's certain that he got to know a lot of individuals and so forth, but he doesn't make any mention of them. However, on the other hand, it's important to consider the fact that this epistle is very brief. It's only 6 chapters. And it's getting right to the point theologically. And it may have, and the whole tenor of the epistle may have been such that there was no real emphasis upon naming individuals and greetings and that type of thing. And so the brevity and the nature of the epistle may be the explanation for that. Remember, too, that the Holy Spirit is not bound to do anything the same way he did it before. And I think it's a real mistake to use a lot of rationalistic explanations and so forth, try to reason these things out, because this is a book that's been written by God for specific purposes, and he's not necessarily going to do the same thing in one epistle that he does in another. Also, there's something else that needs to be added here. Even though the words in Ephesus are omitted in the oldest manuscripts, all the other ancient manuscripts, without exception, have Ephesus in. So the best ones don't have it, but all the rest of them do. That's something to consider. Also, its omission makes the passage awkward and difficult to read in Greek, with some juggling necessary to make proper sense. In other words, if you take the words in Ephesus out of this, the Greek is awkward. The constructions are awkward. It seems to be quite obvious that something is missing. And so for those reasons, your best texts all put it in. In other words, Westcott and Hort Greek text, UBS Greek text puts it in with a C rating. The Diaglot, Rotherham translation, NAS, and so where they all say in Ephesus, even though it's missing in the best manuscripts. And manuscript questions aren't always the whole story. Some feel that the epistle may have been intended for many churches in Asia, with the address left blank to be filled in later. That's one possibility that's been suggested. In other words, Paul wanted this epistle to be circulated throughout Asia Minor. There were a number of churches all in the same vicinity. Ephesus was there, but there was also Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis and so forth. There were a number of cities all in that region. And Ephesus being a hub there, he may have intended to go first to Ephesus and then be circulated to all of them. And for that purpose, he may have left it blank and had it filled in by and instructions given to have it filled in and sent to all these epistles. And since Ephesus was the first and foremost of these, most of the later copies carried that address to Ephesus, and that's the way we've come to know the epistle. That's one theory, and it's certainly a possibility. But it does seem quite clear that the epistle was intended for the Ephesians, even if it was to others in the area as well. There's parallels between Ephesians and Colossians and other things that make it quite clear that certainly Ephesus was intended here, but it may have included more than that. But of course, it is certainly not important doctrinally. Doctrinally, it makes not a particle of difference whether it was intended to the Ephesians or the Aborigines in Africa or whatever. You see, it's for us. It's for the church of Jesus Christ in these latter days. So if you run into that, and you can do a lot of reading and commentaries and get pros and cons on both sides of the issue and so forth, like I said, it's not all that important. It's probably intended for Ephesus and other churches in the area. But, of course, we find statements in the Scriptures about, you know, circulating epistles and wanting one church to read the epistle that was sent to the other church and so forth. These are not epistles that are sent exclusively to one church and nobody else. They were intended to be circulated among the churches, and all of them receive the benefit of them. And that's why we're reading them today, whether we live in Ephesus or not. Okay? Now, chapter 1 and verse 1 also, you might include Colossians 1, 2 as a parallel passage with this. Colossians 1, 2 in salutations here, very similar to what we see in Ephesians 1, 1. Verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This greeting, grace and peace, we see constantly in the New Testament. And that's one of the most appropriate greetings that you can possibly imagine for the church. Grace, of all the things we need, grace and peace. We need peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we need his grace. And that's the thing that they're wishing upon the brethren. They're wishing, expressing a desire to see the grace of God fully manifested in every one of our lives, and the peace that passes all understanding. And charis, grace, was a common greeting among Greeks, and shalom, or peace, is, of course, even to this day, is a very common greeting among the Jews, among the Hebrew. And so he's kind of combining the two. Although this is Greek, the word peace in Greek is not the same as the Hebrew word, but it's their equivalent for it. There is one more point here I could make, and that's with regard to the way this is punctuated, and there's a certain ambiguity in Greek about, you'll notice the word from there is in italics in your King James Version, from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not in the Greek. And the Greek is a little ambiguous. It's grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, is what the Greek says. From God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And the Greek construction is ambiguous. And it could be read either from God our Father and Lord, comma, Jesus Christ, or from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not clear which way to take it from the Greek. Sometimes that's done intentionally. In other words, the difference would be a separation between God and Jesus Christ, God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, two separate individuals, or God our Father and Lord, Jesus Christ. And both are true. You can find other scriptures that are not ambiguous that illustrate both those truths. And so it may be that it's purposely set kind of in a middle mode here, as it is somewhat ambiguous, including both of those truths. So I'll just inform you of that, and it's not a point to make any gigantic dogmatic conclusions about because it is ambiguous. But there are scriptures that emphasize the separation between the deity and humanity, and other scriptures that emphasize the unity between the Father and Christ and the fact that they're one. And this may be right in between. The next verse does emphasize the separation here. We see, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The Father, of course, deity, and the Lord Jesus Christ, humanity here. And here is a clear distinction between them. "Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Now, the us he's referring to, of course, is the saints. And he doesn't talk about either Jew or Gentile. It's just the saints, those that are in Christ. He's blessed us. And all who believe, whether Jew or Gentile. And we're being blessed with spiritual blessings. Now, the spiritual blessings he talks about here are going to be enumerated in the next three chapters. He's going to talk specifically about what these spiritual blessings are. Among them are peace, redemption, the knowledge of God, the foretaste of our inheritance in the baptism of the Holy Ghost, things like this. He's blessed us with spiritual blessings, blessings that cannot be counterfeited or produced by the world in any shape, manner, or form. There's no way that the world can give a person peace. Look at the people out in the world. Look what they're looking for. You know, they're not going to find it except in Jesus Christ. Even if they sign a peace treaty with the Russians, you're not going to have peace. It's not going to bring peace of mind. They've never kept a treaty in the first place. And treaties among men are not going to bring peace. The only thing that will bring peace in the heart. And a person could even have, he could live all of his life in a nation where there was never a war, and he could be in turmoil and agony in his heart all along because of his lack of peace with God. Redemption, the knowledge of God, these are the things that he's talking about. Knowing him, knowing God, living in a spiritual realm. And he talks about being in heavenly places in Christ. Now this phrase, heavenly places, in the Greek is simply heavenlies, in heavenlies. And it's a little ambiguous as to whether it's heavenly places or heavenly things. Talking about heavenly things or heavenly places. The context, though, shows that it's referring to heavenly places. In other words, the Greek word itself just means heavenlies and can be places or things. But the context shows that it's heavenly places because we're talking about location. In a number of these passages, chapter 1, verse 20, for example, says, "Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in the heavenlies." Heavenly, they put places there in italics because it's obviously he's talking about putting him into that position in the heavenly realm, and so it's the idea of places. Also, chapter 2, verse 6, same idea, "Hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenlies in Christ Jesus." Again, we're talking about places because he's talking about sitting and it's in heavenly places. And chapter 3, verse 10, the same kind of thing. He's talking about heavenly places again. "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places," the word places again, not in the Greek, but it's heavenlies, and their understanding of it as heavenly places, "might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." So the point is that for us on earth, it's pointing to our spiritual position in Christ. God is talking about heavenly places even while we're here on the earth. Even while our bodies are confined by the forces of gravity to this planet earth, God is wanting us to experience and to live in heavenly places. And this is an invitation into his presence to abide there, even while we're locked physically by gravity to this earth. One of these days, the forces of gravity are going to be released as well, and we're going to be able to physically be where our spirits have been for a long time. So our spirits are to be experiencing a foretaste of the blessings of heaven. We're not in heaven yet, but God wants us to have a foretaste of it. He wants us to have experiences in the heavenly realm. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 is an excellent parallel passage. And while I say that, I might add this. You're going to notice throughout the study of the book of Ephesians that I'll be giving numerous references to the book of Colossians as parallel passages, more than any other epistle. And that is because of the relationship between Ephesians and Colossians. These are two epistles that need to be studied together. That's why we're going to take them one after another. There are tremendous parallels and lacks of parallel between the two that help us to get, a perspective view of some of these truths. They're coming at them from two different angles, and we're going to see a three-dimensional view, as it were, of the truth by looking at both of these epistles. So I'll just say that now, and I'll elaborate on that more. But Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2 is an excellent parallel here that I'll read at this time. It says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." Setting your affections on things above, that's what he's speaking of here. Being in heavenly places, living in a realm of the Spirit, and experiencing things in our lives in this earth that are in the realm of the Spirit. One more point on verse 3 before I move on. He says, "In heavenlies, in Christ." This phrase, "in Christ," is a phrase I want you to keep your eyes on throughout Ephesians and Colossians both. The phrase "in Christ" occurs many, many, many times. And the point of the whole thing is that all of our blessings are in and through Jesus Christ. That's where they're going to be found, in Christ. Without him, there is no access to God. You must be in Christ in order to receive the things that he's talking about. And in reality, anything that's good in God's creation is in Christ. It's in this plan and purpose of God from the very beginning in Christ to accomplish his purpose. And it's in those who have received the blood of Jesus Christ, have received redemption, have received that relationship, and are abiding in Christ that are going to receive these things. We must be in him. We must be in the covenant. We must be in the protection of the blood of Jesus Christ in order to receive these things. And the point is, you're not going to find it any other place. Christ is the only way. And in Christ, these things you will receive. Outside of Christ, there is no access. Just as the book of John says, "He that hath the Son hath the Father. He that hath not the Son hath not the Father." There isn't any other way to God except through Christ. And in Christ. Psalm 72, verse 17, and Galatians 3:9, parallel passages. I'm going to be giving you a lot of parallel passages that I don't have time to look up. These are just for your own reference, and later on when you do a study on something or something, and if you've got the time, I would encourage you to look them up and see the connections as well. But Psalm 72:17 and Galatians 3:9, two cross-references with this concept of spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. Now, verse 4. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Now we start plunging immediately into deep theology here. We just get the salutations over with, and now we're talking about choosing us in him before the foundation of the world. These are concepts that are absolutely essential to understand in order to see the whole plan of God as it is. These verses, chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, have been the source of a lot of confusion, or are expressive of some doctrines that have developed that have generated a lot of confusion. One of those being the concept of a pre-existent Christ, as taught in the general theology that most churches are teaching on the Godhead. And the second is the concept of predestination and eternal security, according to the Calvinistic interpretation of things. Both of those misconceptions have looked at these passages in Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5 for support. And I hate to deal a lot with just refuting false doctrine. I want to get into the true doctrine. But I know that you're going to be asked questions and have to deal with these questions that come up. So I want to deal with those as well as bring the truth here. It says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." Now, it's often alleged here that the "in him," of course, does refer to Christ. And so it's alleged that Christ must have existed before the foundation of the world in order for us to be chosen in him before the foundation of the world. In other words, this is often given as a proof text of a pre-existent Christ. Because that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, the reasoning is that Christ must have been there before the foundation of the world. To that I simply reply that if it implies that, then we are also pre-existent beings. Because us is the direct object of the verb. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We were chosen before the foundation of the world. And if him was there before the foundation of the world, so was us. You see? In other words, you can't just split this thing apart and say that Christ was pre-existent but we weren't, when it's talking about both us and Christ.
Amen.
Now, the obvious answer to the question is that both these terms are referring to the foreknowledge of God. We were not pre-existent, neither was Christ, but we were both foreknown. Christ was foreknown by clear text of Scripture. In 1 Peter it says that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, and it also says the same thing about us. I'm going to give you a reference on that in a little bit. And we were foreknown by God. And he says he's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. God has chosen us to be his own even before we existed because of his foreknowledge. He saw the day that you came to Christ, whoever you are here. You can think about that. Recall your memory back to the day that you were converted. God saw that day before he created Adam. God saw that decision before he created Adam. Now, that doesn't mean he forced you to make that decision. He gave you free will, but he saw it ahead of time. He saw that enough of us would make the right decisions that there could be a bride. You see? And that's why he wrote all about the bride and wrote all about those things as if they had already come to pass, because God had seen them as if they've already come to pass. And that's what gives us a great deal of excitement and encouragement. This is not an iffy thing. It's going to happen. The if part is whether you'll be a part of it or not. That's the decision we have to make. But it's going to come to pass. There's going to be a bride, and God's plan is going to be fulfilled. And the devil's not going to win. God's going to win this thing. And the decision you have to make is, what are you going to be a part of it or not? And the door is wide open to you, and God is desiring you. He's chosen you in Christ before the foundation of the world. He saw Christ. He saw his death. He saw his resurrection. He saw our decisions all before he created the universe, all before Adam fell, all before Adam sinned. That's why he could say in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness," and talk prophetically about his ultimate plan and purpose and how he was going to accomplish it in Christ, even before Christ exists, even before Adam falls, even before any of this happens. Now, I'd like to refer you to, we've only got 5 minutes left, I'd like to refer you to 1 Peter 1:2. With regard to this other point, he says here, God has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And another error that has come as a result of this, or another false interpretation of this passage, is to say that God has pre-programmed us so that he has chosen everybody ahead of time, whether they're going to be saved or not. And he did it all before the foundation of the world, and he settled it all there, and there's not a thing that you and I can do about it. And if you were predestined to be saved, you're in, and if you were predestined to be lost, you're out, and there's not a thing you can do about it. That's the extreme Calvinistic position, the doctrine of predestination and eternal security. And the idea is that once saved, always saved. If you were predestined to be saved, God did it ahead of time. You had nothing to do with it. He just chose you to be saved, and he chose somebody else to be lost, and there's nothing they can do about it. No matter how much they want to walk with God or anything else, they'll never do it, and God won't allow it because he's predestined that way. Now, that is totally contrary, as your spirit should tell you, to everything in the Word of God and to the heart of God. I can tell you of a certainty from clear text of Scripture that God has predestined every human being that's ever lived to be saved. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's his will for every man. He wants them all to be saved. So I believe in predestination. I believe he's predestined every man to be saved. But not every man is going to be saved because God has also given him free will. And he will not force them to be saved. But he will woo them, he'll draw them, and he's made provision for all men as manifested in Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't die just for the elect that were predestined to be saved. He died for all men. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God's heart is to save all men. Well then, how do we understand this passage? Chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Simply foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is the key to this. And in 1 Peter 1:2 is a reference I want to give in connection with this, because I think this will settle the issue quite clearly. 1 Peter 1:2, elect, which means chosen, it's the same word that's used back here, chosen us in him, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's how we are elect, according to foreknowledge, not according to predestination in the Calvinistic sense, not according to the idea that God has forced us to be saved or forced us to be lost, programmed us so that we could do nothing else, but according to his foreknowledge. He knew it ahead of time, but that doesn't mean he caused it. Our own wills are involved. So, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit and obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. This word foreknowledge in the Greek is prognosis, P-R-O-G-N-O-S-I-S, on the board here. Gnosis is a word we'll look at some more in the book of Colossians. Get into Gnosticism and some things, but gnosis means knowledge in Greek, and pro means before. So knowledge before, foreknowledge. In other words, knowing something beforehand. So we are elect or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. God knew beforehand what decisions we would make and how we would respond to his gospel, and therefore he chose us on that basis, just like he chooses us now. You've been chosen by God because you responded to his word. It's not all that are called that are chosen. It's the ones who respond to the call that are chosen. But God foreknew whether you would respond to the call or not, and therefore he can say way ahead of time, we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. But it's on the basis, not of some arbitrary whim of God, but on the basis of our response to his word and to the truth, which is taught all the way through the word of God very clearly. So before creation, God had a purpose and a plan for all that he was about to do. And this purpose was to make man in his own image, in and through Jesus Christ, to have sons and daughters, to serve him and to love him for all eternity. That was what all of creation was about. That's why the sun, the moon, the stars were created. Not because God likes, you know, fiery balls of gas out in space. It's because they testify to his beauty and his nature. They were made to be seen on this planet Earth. They were made to be seen by us and to be, and even the ones that we can't even see. God knew that we would be making telescopes and we'd be looking and peering further out and further out and further out, and he just put them all out there so no matter how far out we look, we still keep seeing his glory, still keep seeing his handiwork and so forth. We're still in awe at the kind of God we serve, and all we can say is the heavens declare the glory of God, you see. He's done that for a purpose. Some say, well, why would he? Doesn't that seem rather wasteful? I mean, to make all of that stuff out there just for these puny creatures on planet Earth. They don't understand the nature of God. That's the way he is. Yeah, it's no work for God. He just speaks the word and they come into existence anyway. And the human beings are not just puny creatures on this puny...